Good evening. So this week has been a week of changing sermons. I told you this morning that originally I was not planning to talk about the passage that we talked about this morning. I was just going to kind of skim over it because, frankly, I didn't like the story very much. But ended up realizing that God had something to say to us there. And then this morning when I realized that we were going to be having outdoor worship next Sunday night, I thought the message that I was planning to preach next Sunday wouldn't work very good outdoors, and so I needed to kind of do some flopping around, and so we're having a different sermon. And that song before the sermon would have fit perfectly if I preached what I thought I was going to preach yesterday. But that's where we are. We've been thinking through on Sunday nights, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, for the past few weeks. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul. Love him with all your mind and with all of your strength. This passage where Jesus encapsulates and he summarizes all of the law in these two important and distinct phrases, commands to love God with all of these different things and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we've been talking about these kind of in depth for the past week or so because, first of all, Jesus said it. And if Jesus says it, it's important, right? If Jesus takes time to teach us something, it is worthy of us wrestling with, not just kind of taking in because we've heard it 1,000 times before, but if Jesus said it, we wrestle with it and we figure out exactly what it means because he is our master, he is our Lord, and he's the one who teaches us how to live. But it's also important for us to spend time wrestling with this because we've heard it 1,000 times, haven't we? Most of us in here have been in church for the better part of our adult life, at least. We've heard these stories. We've heard these teachings. And this passage in particular is one that just easily flows off the tip of our tongue. Many of us probably have it memorized. In fact, most of us should because it was one of our memory passages from a few months ago. But we don't always take the time to think deeply about what Jesus is saying here. And so we've been talking about that. We've talked about loving God with your mind. Your mind is that intellectual center of who you are. It's your decision-making center. It's your center of thinking. And so loving God with your mind means deciding, making decisions for Jesus, to follow him, and then every decision after that to pick up your cross. Loving God with your mind. Back on. So loving God with your mind means making those decisions for Jesus, but it also means focusing on Jesus, setting your mind on things above. And it also means thinking like Jesus. And this is going to be important for us tonight, having the same type of worldview of thinking about the world and about life and about God as Jesus thought about those things. We talked about how loving God with your mind means thinking about the good things, the blessings of life in Philippians chapter 4. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is good, excellent, praiseworthy, think about these things. And then loving God with your mind means knowing him. It's knowing him, not just intellectually, but knowing him on a deep and intimate, personal kind of way. And then we talked about loving God with your heart, that part of you that makes you tick, that part of you that drives you, that pushes you forward in life. And so loving God with your heart means giving it to him, it means giving up your affections, giving up your emotions to him. It's about allowing him to take kind of the throne of your heart and give your life direction. It's grounding your heart and your treasures and your desires and your wishes in him. It's about allowing God ultimately to give you a new heart, giving you a heart of flesh that's beating, that's moving, that's got blood flowing through it, not just a heart of stone. And tonight, I want us to wrestle with the next thing of loving God with your soul. And this is hard for us. Loving God with your soul, heart and mind are kind of abstract. They're very abstract, but they're a little bit easier for us because with our modern Western mind, it's hard for us to know what on earth soul is all about. Because whether we realize it or not, we come with a certain set of presuppositions to the Scriptures. When we read the Bible, we read them through a certain lens. all of our experiences, all that we've heard before, all that we've read before, all that we've experienced in the world around us, kind of go into our understanding of the Scriptures. And we have a very modern, westernized way of viewing the Bible. So what do you think about when you think about soul? When you hear that word, what kind of things come to mind? What do you think about when you hear soul? Maybe you think of soul food, like that kind of food that is good for your soul and absolutely horrible for your arteries. Like the fried chicken and the mashed potatoes. I don't know why I think, when I think of soul food, I always think of biscuits and gravy, like sausage gravy. I don't know if that's even considered soul food or not, but that's the kind of stuff I think about. Maybe you think about soul food, or maybe you think about soulmates. That idea in kind of popular culture that there is one person who is meant to just fit perfectly with your soul, that you're destined to be with, the intermingling of soulmates. Or maybe you think about soul music, the kind of music, that genre that just speaks to your soul in a deep kind of way. What do you think about when you think about soul? My guess is, even if we think about some of these other things, that most of us think, at least to some degree or other, about kind of that ethereal part of us that in popular culture is portrayed as the part of us that kind of floats off into the clouds when we die. That ethereal, non-material, non-physical part of us. When we think about souls, I think at least to some degree, we think about kind of those souls dressed in white robes, sitting on white clouds, playing a golden harp. See, the problem is, when we try to wrestle with what the Bible teaches about soul, there is a clash of worldviews, particularly a clash between Platonic dualism, kind of a Greek, Western, Enlightenment-driven way of viewing the world, and a clash between Hebrew, what I'm calling holism. I don't know if that's a real thing or not, but that's the best way I could think to kind of describe the difference here. Without kind of getting into too technical of a discussion of these things, there is a Platonic, kind of coming from Plato, the Greek philosopher, way of viewing the world that says, as humans, we are essentially a two-part being. That as humans, we are made up of our body, of our flesh, of our physicality, the things that we can see and touch and feel, like our muscles and our bones and our skin and our organs, the physical, fleshly part of us. And then there is your soul, the non-material, kind of disembodied part of who you are, the spiritual side of who you are. And the Greeks believed, or at least kind of this stream believed, that what's physical is inherently bad. That if it's made out of flesh and blood, if it's made out of matter, of physical things, then it's bad. And if it's spiritual, if it's disembodied, then that's good. But in the Hebrew understanding, you have distinct parts of who you are. You have your heart and your soul and your mind and these kind of things that we've been talking about. But in the Hebrew mindset, in the biblical Old Testament kind of worldview that's carried on into the New Testament, you are more than just the sum of your parts. It's more holistic than that. When the Bible talks about who we are, it talks about how we're more than the sum of your parts. All of the parts of who you are work together in concert to make you, you. And I would argue that a lot of our thinking, even within the church, when we talk about the soul, is influenced just as much by this Platonic sort of dualism as it is by the biblical worldview. So in the Hebrew mindset, in the Old Testament, the word for soul is nephesh, which is just kind of a fun word to say. And in Greek, the word is psyche, which maybe sounds familiar to you. And in the when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word for nephesh in the Old Testament was the word psyche. In the Septuagint, the Bible that would have been around during Jesus' time. But see, the problem is, in Greek philosophy, psyche means something different than nephesh meant in the Old Testament. See, these words in the Bible essentially mean living being, We're a living creature. One of the most important, it's all throughout Genesis, but one of the most important passages is Genesis 2:7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature." He became a living nefesh, a living soul. And there is life there. There is life that comes from God. He becomes a living creature. Another passage that helps us to understand this idea a little bit more is Psalm 35, verses 9 and 10. The psalmist says, "Then my soul," or my nefesh, "will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All of my bones," which is kind of an idiom meaning my whole being, "shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him?" And it goes on, exalting the Lord. There's some parallelism going on here. The psalmist is saying, using two things to say the same thing. He says, "All of my soul will rejoice." Then my whole being will exalt, or my whole being will say. Then a passage from the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, says, "Now may the Lord God," or "may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." So again, we see soul, spirit, body working together in tandem. It's the idea is an all-encompassing reality. So the soul, in a biblical understanding, it's living being, it's a creature, but even more than that, it is what makes you alive. It's the deepest part of you. It is the sum of your life. It's everything put together. Your soul is what makes you, you. And it's all of this, and even so much more. It is big and holistic and integrated and all-encompassing, so much richer than just the disembodied floaty things that's off in the clouds. This is a huge part of who you are. When I was trying to explain this to kids at camp one year, I had a demonstration that's not perfect, but I think helps a little bit. I took the ingredients of cookies. I didn't know what they were. I had to ask Amanda because she is the baker of the family. But I took things like brown sugar and regular sugar and chocolate chips. I didn't use eggs because I heard they could get sick. But then things like flour and butter. But also things like vanilla extract and salt and baking soda. And they tasted each of these individual things, which you've ever tasted a spoonful of salt, or if you've taken a spoonful of vanilla extract, you know it doesn't taste very good. See, this is a cookie, right? There's flour, there's all of the ingredients. Technically, there's a cookie there, but it doesn't taste like a cookie. Why not? Because they're not put together. They are not integrated. They haven't gone through the process of becoming a cookie. And our soul is kind of like that. It's not a perfect example. But our soul is this everything about you working together to make you, you. The deepest part of who you are. And so we've talked about loving God with what makes you think. We've talked about loving God with what makes you tick. Now we're talking about loving God with what makes you, you. And this is even more abstract than these other things that we've talked about. And so, let's talk a little bit more concretely about how we love God with your soul. 2 Corinthians 5, passage that doesn't specifically mention soul, but I think helps us understand what this is all about. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us," or other translations say compels us, it captivates us, it pushes us on. "The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." See, part of loving God with your soul means recognizing the love that Christ has had for you, a love that drove him to the cross, where he poured himself out, where he died and was resurrected for you. Loving God with your soul means recognizing that Jesus died for you and then living for him because of it. Recognizing that Christ sacrificed everything for you and letting that love be what pushes you to live your life for him. Another passage in Deuteronomy 30, kind of a part of a bigger text, says, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commands and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. It's in the midst of this passage that's talking about an all of life sort of obedience, about loving God with how you think, with how you dress, with what you do with your hands, how you use your body. This is loving God with your heart, with your soul, with all of who you are. It's holistic. It's fully integrated, not just compartmentalized. So you can say loving God with your soul means loving God with all of your life, with everything about you, not just your body, not just your mind, not just your emotions, loving God with all of your life. That's what it means to love God with your soul, is to love God with all of your life. So this is still kind of abstract, so let's go a little bit deeper. Loving God with your soul means loving God when your strength is weak, when your body just doesn't have the strength that it used to, when your body just doesn't have the ability to do what it used to be able to do, when you are sick, when you are persecuted, when you are suffering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, talking about these other apostles, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one, because I'm talking like a madman here. I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments. I've had countless beatings. I've been often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, and danger at sea, and danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and in thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all of these, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who was made to fail and I am not indignant? Physically speaking, things were not going very well for Paul during a big part of his life. Would you agree? I mean, physically speaking, the things he went through just are absolutely horrible. Kind of suffering that many of us can't even wrap our head around. Physically speaking, Paul was weak. He was abused. He was persecuted. Physically speaking, he was suffering. But through it all, he was able to love God with his soul. Because we are not just our bodies. God has made us more than just our muscles and our tissues. So when our body, when our strength is weak, you can still love God with your soul because you are more than just your body. And in chapter 12, Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. We can also, loving God with your soul also means loving God when your mind doesn't understand. There are times in faith where we just don't understand. We don't get it. What God teaches, what God's calling us to, just doesn't make sense. Intellectually, we just can't figure it out all of the time. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're told the story of a man named Naaman, a commander of the army who has leprosy. We've talked about this story before. And at one point, Naaman is told to go to the prophet Elijah, and Elijah tells him, if you want to be healed of your leprosy, then go dip yourself into the Jordan River a few times. And Naaman is indignant about this because it doesn't make any sense. The river's not clean. There's no special powers here. There are better rivers in other places. You just can't figure it out. But in the act of obedience, even when he doesn't understand, even when it's confusing or there's doubt there, loving God with your soul, there will be times in faith where we just don't get it, or it just doesn't make sense. But you are not just your mind. God has made you more than just your ability to figure things out. And so you love God with your soul, even in the midst of doubt and confusion. And then you love God with your soul. There we go. Loving God with your soul means loving God when your heart is hard and you just don't feel like it. in 1 Kings chapter 18, told the story about Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal, this powerful, dramatic scene where Elijah is just riding this emotional high. But then shortly thereafter, he finds himself just emotionally crashing. People were coming after him to kill him. Chapter 19, verse 3 says he was afraid. And then in verse 4, it says that he asked God that he might die, saying, "It's enough now. O Lord, take away my life. Take away my nephesh. For I am no better than my fathers." Emotionally, he was just spent. He had nothing left. But God took him, picked him up, gave him food, provided for him, and then encountered him on the mountain and eventually recommissioned him. In verse 15, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria.'" See, Elijah's heart was hard. It was exhausted. It was spent. He was emotionally drained. He just didn't feel like living anymore. But God refused to take his nephesh. He refused to take his life. Instead, picked him up and says, "You've still got more work to do." See, there will be times in faith when you don't feel like it. When you are tired. When you are worn out. When you are just emotionally spent. Where you don't have the emotional energy to go forward anymore, even then, you can love God with your soul, even when your emotions aren't there, because you are more than your emotions. God has made you a holistic, integrated person. And loving God with your soul means loving God with all of who you are. So as we close tonight, that's our invitation to love God, not just with a compartment of our life, not just when life is good or when things are going our way, but loving God with everything that God has made us to be. Love God with your soul. If you need baptism tonight or if you need prayers, why don't you come as we worship?